This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu wa nu'minu bihi wa natawakkalu alayh. ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله تعالى عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. Respected listeners, we continue with the commentary and study of hadith number 3364 from Sahih al-Bukhari, which is about the family of Ibrahim alayhi salam and their journey to Mecca and eventual settlement there, and the history of the Kaaba and Zamzam, as well as some of the rites of Hajj and Umrah. A quick summary of what the hadith has told us so far, since this is the third lesson of the hadith. Abdullah ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhuma is the narrator of this hadith. And what we've learnt is that the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam carried his young child Ismail alayhi salam, a newborn, along with his wife Hajar radiyallahu anha, and took them away from the land of Canaan where he was residing, and left them by the command of Allah in the barren valley of Mecca, wherein at that time there was not a single blade of grass, a single piece of vegetation, or even a drop of water, no animals, no human beings, nothing. Hajar radiallahu anha asked him by whose command he was leaving them in this state, and he replied, by Allah's command. He left them with only a bag of dates and a skin of water. Then he departed, and turning around at the edge of the valley, facing the direction of the Kaaba, which didn't exist there at the time, but in the direction of the Kaaba, he turned and prayed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with a very famous dua quoted in the Qur'an, رَبَّنَا إِنِّي أَسْكَنْتُ مِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِي بِوَادٍ غَيْرِ ذِي زَرْعٍ عِنْدَ بَيْتِكَ الْمُحَرَّمِ رَبَّنَا لِيُقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ فَاجْعَلْ أَفِدَةً مِّنَ النَّاسِ تَهْوِي إِلَيْهِمْ وَارْزُقْهُمْ مِّنَ الثَّمَرَاتِ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَشْكُرُونَ. I've translated and commented on that verse in detail, so I won't repeat myself. And then he departed. After him, Ummuna Hajar radiallahu anha, her water expired in the sheepskin, as a result of which her milk also dried out. And searching for water for herself and her son Ismail alayhi salam, who was actually rolling on the floor out of thirst, she desperately searched and frantically searched in different directions, even climbing the hill, the hillock of Safa and the hillock of Marwa. And since there was a dip in between the two, and she was unable to see Ismail alayhi salam, she raced in that area. This action of hers was so beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that inaugurated it as a rite and a ritual of Hajj and Umrah to be performed till Yawm al-Qiyamah. And that's what the Prophet ﷺ says, for ذَلِكَ سَعْيُ النَّاسِ, that is the running of the people. Then, this is where we start. So we continue from here. So I begin the hadith again. وبالإسناد المتصل مني إلى الإمام البخاري رحمه الله قال حدثني عبد الله بن محمد قال حدثنا عبد الرزاق قال أخبرنا معمر عن أيوب السختياني وكثير بن كثير بن المطلب ابن أبي وداعة يزيد أحدهما على الآخر عن سعيد بن جبير عن ابن عباس عن سعيد بن جبير قال ابن عباس رضي الله عنهما. I relate with a continuous and uninterrupted chain from me till Imam Bukhari rahimahullah, who relates with this chain till Abdullah ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhuma, who relates a hadith. We continue from where we left off last week. He says, فَلَمَّا أَشْرَفَتْ عَلَى الْمَرْوَةِ سَمِعَتْ صَوْتَ. So when Hajar radiyallahu anha climbed upon Marwa, this is after the seventh run. So she ran. She climbed Safa first, and then searched in all directions, scouted for water, then ran down, and then rapidly ran in the dip in the valley between the two hillocks, and then climbed Marwa, did the same, scanning the area for water, and then she descended. Again she ran, and then climbed up the hillock of Safa. And she repeated this seven times. On the seventh ascent of the hillock of Marwa, because she began from Safa, this is what's being referred to here. So on the seventh run, فَلَمَّا أَشْرَفَتْ عَلَى الْمَرْوَةِ, so when she climbed upon Marwa, سَمِعَتْ صَوْتَ, she heard a sound. فَقَالَتْ, so she said, صَهِن, which simply means shh. For the students of Arabic and the ulama amongst you, in Arabic, these phonetic words, they are often mentioned with tanween, and but can be pronounced with a tanween or can be pronounced with a sukoon. So in various ahadith you have bakhin bakhin, so you can pronounce it bakh. Similarly, sahin here, it can be pronounced sah. So what these words are, simply like wahin wahin, which means wah wah, bakhin bakhin, which means bakh bakh, or sahin sahin, this is simply shh, that's what it is. So she was saying it to herself. In fact, that's what the hadith says. فَقَالَتْ سَهِنْ تُرِيدُ نَفْسَهَا. So she said, سَهِنْ, referring to herself. So it's not so much سَهِنْ, it's shh. I.e. she bid herself to silence, because she heard a sound, but it was unbelievable to her, because there was nothing to be seen anywhere. And then when she heard that sound, she quickly fell silent. And then further bidding herself to silence, she said to herself, shh. So that's the meaning of sahin. It just simply means shh. تُرِيدُ نَفْسَهَا, referring to herself. ثُمَّ تَسَمَّعَتْ, then she listened attentively. فَسَمِعَتْ أَيْضًا, so she again heard the sound. فَقَالَتْ, so then she called out to whoever or whatever it was, because she couldn't see anything. فقالت, so she said, قَدْ أَسْمَعْتَ, you have made me hear. Meaning, whoever you are or whatever you are, I know you are there, and you've made your presence felt and known. قَدْ أَسْمَعْتَ, you've made me hear. إِنْ كَانَ عِنْدَكَ غُوَاثَ, if you have any aid. Now, this is Arabic. This is all it says. إِنْ كَانَ عِنْدَكَ غُوَاثِ, if you have any aid. And then there's nothing else. That's where the sentence ends. So it simply means إِن كَانَ عِنْدَكَ غُوَاثٌ فَأَغِثْنِي, that if you have any aid, then assist me. So for this, again, for the students of Arabic, the هَذَا شَرْطٌ وَجَزَاؤُهُ مَحْذُوفٌ. So she said that if you have any aid, then meaning assist me, come forth and aid me. فَإِذَا هِيَ بِالْمَلَكِ عِنْدَ مَوْضِعِ زَمْزَمْ. So lo and behold, when she said that, there was, meaning there suddenly appeared, the angel by the place of Zamzam. Meaning at that time, again, there was no Kaaba, there was no well, there was no spring, there was nothing. But where Zamzam was to be, by the place of Zamzam, suddenly the angel appeared. فَبَحَثَ بِعَقِبِهِ أَوْ قَالَ بِجَنَاحِهِ. So the angel rubbed the ground with his heel. أَوْ قَالَ بِجَنَاحِهِ. One of the narrators of this particular hadith says, or with his wing. So obviously here there's, the narrator is uncertain which of the two was said. بِعَقِبِهِ أَوْ بِجَنَاحِهِ. Meaning with the heel or with the wing. But we learn from other narrations that it was actually with the heel, because it's quite categorically stated in other narrations. I've mentioned this many times before, that how can we rely on such hadith if we have narrators actually saying that it's either aqib or janah, it's one or the other. So if there is such doubt, and if there is such variation, then how can such reports be reliable? Well, a couple of things to note here. One, this is not the Qur'an. These are the ahadith. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken it upon himself. إِنَّا نَحْنُ نَزَّلْنَا الذِّكْرَ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ. That verily we have revealed the dhikr, the remembrance, the admonition, meaning the Qur'an. And verily, we are most assuredly its guardians. So the Qur'an is guarded and preserved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But apart from the Qur'an, the rest of revelation in a general manner is also preserved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and guarded in general. But the detailed preservation of the rest of revelation, apart from the actual words of the Qur'an, this is a responsibility assigned to the ummah itself. And the ummah, being humans, have made a very extensive and arduous, but ultimately a human effort and endeavour to preserve the revelation of hadith, because hadith is a revelation, ultimately, a non-recited revelation apart from the Qur'an. So undoubtedly there will be some imperfections and flaws in some of the details, but in the history of mankind, there is nothing that matches the preservation of the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Absolutely nothing. That's one point. Another point is, the very fact that the narrators actually point out their doubts is proof of their diligence in reporting. If you compare it to someone speaking today, a friend or a colleague or someone else, if someone quotes to you and says that, I was present, this is what I saw, this is what they said. Now, he may have said this word, or he may have said that word, but it's just a doubt of one or two words in thousands of words or hundreds of words. Surely that tells you how diligent the individual is and how careful. On the other hand, you have people who just say
anything and everything. And each time you speak to them, the story changes. So the ulama were very diligent, and they actually faithfully recorded and preserved in their books of hadith, in their narrations, any variation of a wording which they heard from their teachers. So, also, one narrator may make a mistake, but then that is normally compensated for by the diligent and accurate reporting of other narrators of the very same hadith and same wording. So the very fact that the narrators pointed out the variation in wording is proof of their diligence. And as I said, one narrator may have made a mistake or was unsure, but the other narrators often compensated for that with their accurate reporting. So here, the narrator is unsure whether it's the heel or the wing, but we learn from other narrations that it was definitely the heel. So, فَبَحَثَ بِعَقِبِهِ. So he rubbed the ground with his heel, the angel. Or, أَوْ قَالَ بِجَنَاحِهِ, or the narrator said, with his wing. So this is a doubt, but as I've mentioned, other narrations make it categorical that it was with the heel. حَتَّى ظَهَرَ الْمَاء, until the water appeared. فَجَعَلَتْ تُحَوِّضُ. So Hajar radiallahu anha began enclosing the water. The meaning is, the water of Zamzam gushed forth from the ground at the very spot where the angel rubbed his heel. The water gushed forth. And as it gushed forth, it began to spread in all directions, accumulating. But Hajar radiallahu anha, the mother of Ismail alayhi salam, in her desperation, she began encircling and enclosing the water for the fear of losing it. So فَجَعَلَتْ تُحَوِّضُ, so she began making a hold, meaning encircling and enclosing the water. وَتَقُولُ بِيَدِهَا هَكَذَا, and she began doing this. So each narrator would then explain to the students practically how Hajar radiallahu anha would enclose and encircle the water. So وَتَقُولُ بِيَدِهَا هَكَذَا, and she was doing this with her hands. Again, in Arabic, interestingly, قَالَ يَقُولُ is used for both قَالَ يَقُولُ and فَعَلَ يَفْعَلُ. وَجَعَلَتْ تَغْرِفُ مِنَ الْمَاءِ فِي سِقَائِهَا, and she began scooping up the water in her water skin. وَهُوَ يَفُورُ بَعْدَمَا تَغْرِفُ, and as she was scooping up the water, the more she would scoop, the more the water would gush forth. وَهُوَ يَفُورُ, and the water was gushing, بَعْدَمَا تَغْرِفُ, after her scooping up the water. قَالَ ابْنُ عَبَّاسٍ, Abdullah ibn Abbas رضي الله عنهما says, قَالَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ, the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, يَرْحَمُ اللَّهُ أُمَّ إِسْمَعِيلَ. As I said earlier on, if you recall, at the beginning, Abdullah ibn Abbas رضي الله عنهما never said that I heard the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم say, or the Messenger صلى الله عليه وسلم related to us. He just began the hadith, which makes it appear as though these aren't the words of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam himself. But as I mentioned then, one, he could have never related such details without having heard them from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Secondly, during the course of the hadith, he on a number of occasions takes the name of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, as here. So Abdullah ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhuma says, قَالَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَسَلَّمُ, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, يَرْحَمُ اللَّهُ أُمَّ إِسْمَعِيلِ, Allah, may Allah have mercy on the mother of Ismail. لَوْ تَرَكَتْ زَمْزَمْ أَوْ قَالَ لَوْ لَمْ تَغْرِفْ مِنَ الْمَاءِ, if she had left Zamzam as it was, or he said, if she had not scooped up the water, لَكَانَتْ زَمْزَمُ عَيْنًا مَعِينًا, Zamzam would have been a flowing spring. or a flowing river. What that means is, because of the action of Hajar radiallahu anha, of scooping up the water and trying to enclose it with her hands and arms, if she had left Zamzam gushing forth as it was, then it would have continued to bubble, gush forth, and actually turn into a rivulet and then a river. So it would have been a flowing spring and river, rather than a well. But this was the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Yarhamullahu umma Ismail, may Allah have mercy on the mother of Ismail. This was a favourite phrase of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he used to speak about the former messengers alayhim wa sallam. Rahimallahu Musa, may Allah have mercy on Musa. Had he been a bit more patient, i.e. in his encounter with of Khidr or Khidr alayhi salam, we would have learnt much more. In another hadith, may Allah have mercy on Yusuf. لو كنت مكانه لأجبت الداعي. If I had been in his place, I would have responded to the messenger. This was a reference to when Yusuf alayhi salam was in prison. He had languished in prison on a false charge, and it was a very serious charge. If we actually consider the charge for which Yusuf alayhi salam was cast into prison, simply because he did not succumb to the seduction of the temptresses, and simply because he refused to do their bidding, and simply because he wished to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rather than disobey Allah, regardless of the pressure, as a result of which he was flung into prison innocently. So on what charge? The charge was actually attempted rape. That was the allegation made against him. And everyone knew that he was innocent of the charge, yet still he was flung into prison. And then he languished there for many, many years. فَلَبِثَ فِي السِّجْنِ بِضْعَ سِنِينَ So he languished in prison for many years. Then, when the king saw the dream and he was told by his courtiers, the cupbearer, that summon Yusuf, for he's a pious man who will be able to interpret your dream. And the king sent for him. Yusuf alayhi salam, when he was called for, and the messenger came to tell him, look, the king is calling you, that would have been the golden opportunity for him to come out and win the favour of the king, interpret his dream for him, and have some hope of release. But the resolve and the determination and the sabr of Yusuf alayhi salam was such that he refused to come out of prison. And he said that I will not come out until the king conducts an inquiry into my case, declares my innocence, and interrogates the women who are responsible for levelling this false charge against me. So referring to that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, may Allah have mercy on Yusuf. لو كنت مكانه لأجبت الداعي. If I, meaning Muhammad ibn Abdullah, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, had I been in his place, I would have responded to the call of the messenger. That shows how difficult a position Yusuf alayhi salam was in. That even the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, if I had been in his place, I would have responded to the call of the Messenger. So this was a favourite phrase of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when referring to the former messengers alayhi wa sallam, the Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam, the Prophet Ayyub alayhi salam, the Prophet Musa alayhi salam. And here he uses the same phrase, that may Allah have mercy on the mother of Ismail. Had she left Zamzam exactly as it was, or he said, if she had not scooped up the water, then لَكَانَ زَمْزَمُ عَيْنًا مَعِينًا Zamzam would have become a flowing spring. قال. He then said, فشربت. So she drank of Zamzam. وأرضعت ولدها. And she suckled her son. فقال لها الملك. So the angel said to her, لا تخاف الضيعة. Do not fear perishing. فإنها هنا بيت الله. For verily here is the house of Allah. And we learn from other narrations that the angel said to her that do not fear perishing. For this is the well of Zamzam which will water the guests of Allah. And then he added, فَإِنَّ هَا هُنَا بَيْتَ اللَّهِ For verily here is the house of Allah. يَبْنِي هَذَا الْغُلَامُ وَأَبُوهُ Which will be built by this young lad and his father. وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُضِيعُ أَهْلَهُ And verily Allah does not allow his people to perish. وَكَانَ الْبَيْتُ مُرْتَفِعًا مِّنَ الْأَرْضِ So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explains that obviously there was no Kaaba there, there was no house there. But وَكَانَ الْبَيْتُ مُرْتَفِعًا مِّنَ الْأَرْضِ كَالرَّابِيَةِ And the house, meaning the place of the house of Allah, was raised from the rest of the ground, كَالرَّابِيَةِ like a mound. تَأْتِيهِ السُّيُولِ Storms would come to it, فَتَأْخُذُ عَنْ يَمِينِهِ وَشِمَالِهِ And then the storms would take the path to the right or the left, but not go over the mound. All this sentence means is that the Prophet ﷺ is explaining that there was no Kaaba, that Jibreel ﷺ said that this young lad and his father will both build the house of Allah that will stand here. And the place of the Kaaba was a raised mound, which was elevated in comparison to the rest of the earth. And it was protected at that time, so that when storms would come, the water would actually pass around both sides and not go over the mound. Inshallah, what I will do, there's a lot to say about both the well of Zamzam, the water of Zamzam, and the Kaaba, and the history of both the well of Zamzam, even after this, and the virtues of the water of Zamzam, as well as the virtues and the history of the Kaaba. But what I will do is maybe finish the hadith, and then right towards the end of the hadith, as part of the commentary, I'll speak about the virtues and the history of Zamzam, and the virtues and the history of the Kaaba. Or I may dedicate one or two sessions completely to this topic after the completion of the hadith. But I'll defer discussion of both the history and the virtues of the Kaaba and the well of Zamzam till then. The hadith continues. فَكَانَتْ كَذَلِكَ So she remained like this. Meaning, there was still no vegetation. So it appears that after the gushing forth of Zamzam, the mother of Ismail alayhi salam and Ismail alayhi salam, the mother of Ismail alayhi salam, both mother and child, survived just on the water of Zamzam for a very long time. And there's no surprise about that at all. Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi relates a hadith about Zamzam that innaha ta'amu tu'm. And we learn from other narrations, wa shifa'u suqm. That Zamzam is food for nourishment and a cure from diseases. And we also learn ma'u Zamzam lima shuriba lah, that the water is a hadith, that the water of Zamzam is to fulfill whatever purpose it's drank for. So if someone drinks the water of Zamzam with a particular dua or intention, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewards that person, hopefully, with that dua. Sufyan ibn Uyayna, rahmatullahi alayhi, was relating hadith, and he related this hadith, that ma'u zamzam lima shuriba lah, that the water of Zamzam is is to fulfill the purpose for which it is drank. So one of the students stood up. We can only appreciate this hadith if we appreciate hadith itself. In the earlier days, hadith was valued. Imam Mujahid rahmatullahi alayh was a student of Abdullah ibn Abbas and Abdullah ibn Umar radiyallahu anhuma and other sahaba, but mainly of these two. And he once accompanied Abdullah ibn Umar radiyallahu anhuma, who was a prolific narrator of hadith all the way from Medina to Mecca and back. And that must have taken a whole month's journey. And he says, in that whole period, I heard one hadith from him. One of the students visited Imam Awza'i rahmatullahi alayhi, who was actually born in Beirut. Imam Awza'i rahimahullah was a great scholar of Sham, but he was born in Beirut. So someone visited him and stayed with him for a few days, and he heard a few hadith from him. So the student complained to him that, I've been with you for so many days and I've only heard a few hadith. He said, you've been with me for a few days, you've heard a few hadith, this many, and you still don't appreciate it. People used to say, Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiyallahu anhu travelled all the way from Medina to Egypt, not to listen to a new hadith, but to verify a hadith which he had already heard and which he knew. That's what Imam Awza'i said to him. So people would appreciate the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It was like a lost gem. Hadith were treated as gems. Every hadith was a lost gem. And if someone discovered it, that was their prize. So Sufyan ibn Uyayna was relating the hadith of... He was relating hadith for a group of students, and he mentioned the hadith, ما أزمزم لما شرب له, that the water of Zamzam is to fulfill that purpose for which it is drank. So one of the students stood up and just suddenly left the building. And he went out, and after a while he came back. And he said, Imam, he said, what was that hadith that you just related? Did you just tell us that the water of Zamzam is to fulfill that purpose for which it is drank? So he said, yes. So he said, fine. I just went out and I drank Zamzam with the intention and the dua that you will relate 100 hadith to me. So Sufyan ibn Uyayna said, sit down. And then he went and related 100 hadith to him. Don't try that with me. In fact, if you want, you can. If you're dedicated enough, you can come and I'll relate 100 hadith to you. But you have to have that zeal and passion. Imam Sha'ib, Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi, relates a hadith in his Sahih, where Imam Sha'bi, rahmatullahi alayhi, who's one of the narrators, he relates a hadith to one of his students. And then he says, just one hadith. And then after relating it, he says, there, take it, without any effort or trouble on your part. For indeed, people used to travel all the way from Mecca to Medina for something less than this. And that was reference to another Sahabi radiallahu anhu who wanted to learn about one mas'ala and hukm and one ruling, and he travelled all the way from Mecca to Medina to inquire of that ruling from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There was a value to the words of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Every hadith was treated as a gem, to be prized, to be cherished. So, ma'u zamzam lima shuriba lah, the water of zamzam is to fulfill that purpose for which it is drank. And indeed the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, innaha ta'am tu'm, that it is the food of nourishment, for nourishment. And in another narration, the additional wording is, وَشِفَاءُ سُقْمٍ, and it's a cure for disease. And many people, in the Prophet ﷺ himself, Umm al-Mu'mineen Aisha radiyallahu anha, would carry Zamzam back in bottles from Makkah al-Mukarramah to Medina. And the Prophet ﷺ himself took Zamzam, and he would use Zamzam and give it to the sick. Have faith, have trust in Allah, and use Zamzam to drink, to pour on oneself. Sayyidina here, Hajar radiallahu anha, she for such a long time she survived just on Zamzam. And we learnt in the story of Abu Dharr al-Ghifari radiallahu anhu, when I spoke about him a few months ago, that Abu Dharr al-Ghifari radiallahu anhu, when he first arrived in Makkah al-Mukarramah, he was actually a vagabond, a highway robber. His tribe, that's what they were experts in. They were dacoits. And the word dacoit comes from India, daku. As I've said before, we Indians are responsible for a lot. Daku, dacoits, jungle, looting, all from India. Loot, lootna, daku, jungle. All of these words have come into English from the Indian subcontinent. Dacoits, jungle, and looting. So, he was a dacoit. And he arrived in Makkah al-Mukarramah, and he stayed there for a whole month, surviving only on the water of Zamzam. In that heat, it didn't make any difference. Abbas ibn Abd al-Muttalib, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's uncle, he says that during the days of Jahiliyyah before Islam, we used to call Zamzam, one of the names of Zamzam was Shabba'ah. Shabba'ah means the great nourisher. That he would actually nourish and fill people and satiate them and free them from their hunger. And what the Quraysh used to do is that the families would bring their children each morning to the well of Zamzam in groups. And they would all drink as much Zamzam as possible first thing in the morning. He actually says the water of Zamzam was their sabuh. The meaning of sabuh is similar to sahur. Sahur, fatur. Sahur is what you have at sahar. And fatur is what you have for iftar, meaning breakfast. So sabuh is what you have first thing in the morning. So the water of Zamzam would be the breakfast of the families of Quraysh. And they say we would make our children drink the water of Zamzam in order to nourish them and give them strength. So that's what the Sahaba radiallahu anhum grew up on. The elderly Sahaba. So Abbas ibn Abd al-Muttalib says we used to call Zamzam Shabba'ah, the great nourisher and satiator. So, فَكَانَتْ كَذَلِكَ. So, Hajar radiallahu anha remained like this, i.e. in that state, just surviving on Zamzam. حَتَّى مَرَّتْ بِهِمْ رُفْقَةٌ مِّنْ جُرْهُمْ. And there was just her and her child. حَتَّى مَرَّتْ بِهِمْ رُفْقَةٌ مِّنْ جُرْهُمْ. Until a group passed by them of Jurhum. Jurhum was a tribe from Yemen. And they had moved northwards from Yemen. And they were travelling in that area as nomads, but moving slowly. But they came across that area, across the valley of Mecca. But first of all, at a distance. They hadn't arrived in the valley. They were still at a distance, but they were close by. So the wording is حَتَّى مَرَّتْ بِهِمْ رُفْقَةٌ مِّنْ جُرْهُمْ, until a group from Jurhum passed by them. أَوْ أَهْلُ بَيْتٍ مِّنْ جُرْهُمْ, or a household of Jurhum. مُقْبِلِينَ مِنْ طَرِيقِ كَدَى, coming forth from the path of Qada, which is in the upper part of Mecca. فَنَزَلُوا فِي أَسْفَلِ مَكَّةِ. So they descended and camped in the lower part of Mecca, but again, away from the central valley. فَرَأُوا طَائِرًا عَائِفًا. So they saw a circling bird, a hovering bird. فقالوا, so they said, إِنَّ هَذَا الطَّائِرَ لَيَدُورُ عَلَى مَا. Verily, this bird is circling around water, over water. لَعَهْدُنَا بِهَذَا الْوَادِي وَمَا فِيهِمَا. Verily, our knowledge of this valley is such that there is no water therein. فَأَرْسَلُوا جَرِيًا أَوْ جَرِيَيْنِ. So they sent one or two scouts. فَإِذَا هُمْ بِالْمَا. So the scouts suddenly discovered water, the water of Zamzam. فَرَجَعُوا. So they returned. فَأَخْبَرُوهُمْ بِالْمَا. And they informed the rest of the tribe of the water of Zamzam. فَأَقْبَلُوا. So they all came forth. قال, he says, وَأُمُّ إِسْمَاعِيلَ عِنْدَ الْمَا. And the mother of Ismail عليه السلام was by the water of Zamzam. فقالوا, so they said, أَتَأْذَنِينَ لَنَا أَن نَنزِلَ عِنْدَكِ. Do you grant us permission to settle and dismount by? فقالت نعم. So she said yes. وَلَكِنْ لَا حَقَّ لَكُمْ فِي الْمَا. But you have no right over the water. قالوا نعم. They said yes. They accepted that. So قال ابن عباس رضي الله عنهما, عبد الله بن عباس رضي الله عنهما says, قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم, the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, فألفى ذلك أم إسماعيل. So this found the mother of Ismail عليه السلام, وهي تحب الإنس, while she was desiring, sorry, وهي تحب الأنس, while she was desiring company. What this means is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said she had been alone with her child for so long. Then when this tribe passed, and they then approached her, their scouts having discovered water after seeing the bird in the air, and then they requested from her to be allowed to settle around the water, and she accepted on the condition that they would have no water. Despite being a single woman with her child, she didn't feel threatened by this tribe, Jurhum. Rather, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, this whole episode was actually to her liking, because she was alone and she was desiring company. And remember, they were families. So they settled around her. وَأَرْسَلُوا إِلَىٰ أَهْلِيهِمْ. And they sent word to the rest of their families. فَنَزَلُوا مَعَهُمْ. So they also settled with them. حَتَّى إِذَا كَانَ بِهَا أَهْلُ أَبْيَاتٍ مِّنْهُمْ. Until when there were a few households of them there, meaning a whole community had developed, it had turned into a settlement. وَشَبَّ الْغُلَامُ. And the young lad became a young man. And the child became a young man. وَتَعَلَّمَ الْعَرَبِيَّةَ مِنْهُمْ. And he learnt Arabic from them. وَتَعَلَّمَ الْعَرَبِيَّةَ مِنْهُمْ. And he learnt Arabic from them. There's another hadith, again, related by Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, recorded by Imam Hakim in his Al-Mustadrak, that suggests that the first person to speak Arabic was Ismail alayhi salam. So according to one narration, the first person to actually speak Arabic was Ismail alayhi salam. And here it suggests that وَتَعَلَّمَ الْعَرَبِيَّةَ مِنْهُمْ, that he learned Arabic from them. So what's the truth? What's accurate? But then that's actually clarified in another narration, that the one who spoke, the first person to speak Arabic masterfully and expertly and most eloquently, was Ismail alayhi salam. So he actually learnt Arabic from Jurhum, from the tribe of Jurhum. But then he enhanced it, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed Arabic to flow on his tongue with the greatest of eloquence. So that's the truth. He actually learnt Arabic from the tribe of Jurhum. Arabic is a truly unique language, and so much can be said about it. Even if one doesn't regard the religious aspect of Arabic, just as a language, truly remarkable. The precision, the mathematical precision of Arabic, the forms of the words, the balance, the rhythm. It's very difficult to believe that Bedouin in the deserts produced this language. It's so mathematical, it's so accurate, it's so precise. And it's so varied. They have so many different names for everything. You take any word, and in all of its stages, it has different names in the Arabic language. Different stages. And recently I read, recently meaning a good few months ago, that according to some research, it's been discovered that Arabic has the widest and most varied vocabulary in the world, even now. The most varied vocabulary. Even though ultimately Arabic relies on three letters, and it has no vowels in writing. So it relies on triliteral roots. And at the most, quadriliteral roots. Rarely, five literal roots. And one of the reasons is, this may sound a bit ironic, especially to the students of Arabic, that the Arabs didn't prefer thiqal, they preferred khiffa. So the Arabs preferred lightness and ease. They didn't like difficulty or burdensome weight in their words. And that's a bit difficult to comprehend for non-Arabic, well, for everyone else, that Arabic is so difficult and so complex and so complicated, and you're telling us that the Arabs didn't like complexity, they didn't like weightiness in the words, they didn't like density, they actually preferred lightness and simplicity and ease, even though Arabic is very, very difficult. Anyone who tells you otherwise is not conveying the whole truth to you. That's a fact. وَلَقَدْ يَسَّرْنَا الْقُرْآنَ لِلذِّكْرِ فَهَلْ مِن مُدَّكِرُ Allah says, verily, we have made the Qur'an easy to understand, easy to remember. So is there anyone to remember or to take heed? Dhikr can mean both remembrance and admonition. So the Qur'an is easy to learn. And that's the miracle of the Qur'an. Non-Arabs can memorize the entire Qur'an. And even new students and new Muslims, reverts, can begin memorizing surahs of the Qur'an in no time. That's a miracle of the Qur'an itself. So Allah has said we've made the Qur'an easy, not Arabic easy. Arabic is difficult. It truly is. So وتعلم العربية منهم إسماعيل عليه السلام learned Arabic from them. وأنفسهم and he endeared himself to them. See, again, the very next word after وتعلم العربية منهم and he learned Arabic from them. And then in a single word, وأنفسهم أي جعل نفسه نفيسا لديهم. A single word, you have to translate and explain in that manner. وَأَنْفَسَهُمْ And he endeared himself to them. And in Arabic, a single word provides that meaning. إِنْفَاس, أَنْفَس. وَأَنْفَسَهُمْ And he endeared himself to them. وَأَعْجَبَهُمْ And he pleased them. حِينَ شَبَّ When he became a youth. فَلَمَّا أَدْرَكَ Then when he reached, when we mean by youth is حِينَ شَبَّ, when he grew slightly older. فَلَمَّا أَدْرَكَ Then when he became a youth, i.e. he reached puberty and beyond, زَوَّجُوهُمْ رَأَةً مِّنْهُمْ they married him to a woman from amongst them, from the tribe of Jurhum. وَمَاتَتْ أُمُّ إِسْمَعِيلِ, and the mother of Ismail, عَلَيْهِمُ السَّلَامُ, passed away. They say that she was 90 years old when she passed away. فَجَاءَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ بَعْدَمَا تَزَوَّجَ إِسْمَعِيلِ. So Ibrahim alayhi salam came after Ismail alayhi salam married. يُطَالِعُ تَرِكَتَهِ, inquiring of his legacy. What's remarkable is that Ibrahim alayhi salam delivered his family to the valley of Mecca only when Allah told him. And he was commanded by Allah not to stay with them. So he returned. And although it's not mentioned here in this narration, he did return in between. Why? He returned not to play with his child, but he returned to slaughter his child by the command of Allah. And that's the whole story behind Eid al-Adha. Then he returned. And he would only go back when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would tell him to. He didn't go back. To our knowledge, he did not go back to marry his son or be present in his wedding. And I'll say more about this in a moment. فَجَاءَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ بَعْدَمَا تَزَوَّجَ إِسْمَعِيلُ. So Ibrahim alayhi salam came after Ismail alayhi salam married. يُطَالِعُ تَرِكَتَهِ, making inquiries about his legacy. فَلَمْ يَجِدْ إِسْمَعِيلُ. So he did not find Ismail. فَسَأَلَ امْرَأَتَهُ عَنْهُ. So he asked his wife about him. فَقَالَتْ. So she said, خَرَجَ يَبْتَغِي لَنَا. He's gone out to hunt for us. يَبْتَغِي لَنَا, meaning to search for food for us, and he was a hunter, Ismail alayhi salam. فَخَرَجَ يَبْتَغِي لَنَا, he went out hunting for us. ثُمَّ سَأَلَهَا عَنْ عَيْشِهِمْ وَهَيْئَتِهِمْ. So Ibrahim alayhi salam asked her, his wife, meaning his son's wife, his daughter-in-law, عَنْ عَيْشِهِمْ, about their life, وَهَيْئَتِهِمْ, and their condition. فَقَالَتْ. So she said, نَحْنُ بِشَرْ, we are in great difficulty. نحن في ضيق, we are in straits, a straitened condition. وشدة, and in severity. فشكت إليه, she then complained to him. قال, he said, فإذا جاء زوجك, when your husband arrives, فقرئي عليه السلام, then convey my greetings to him. وقولي له, and say to him, يغير عتبة بابه, that he should change the doorstep of his house. فلما جاء إسماعيل, then when إسماعيل عليه السلام arrived, كأنه آنس شيئا, it was as though he felt something. And in one narration, the wording is, he smelt the fragrance of his father. فقال, so he said, هل جاءكم من أحد, did anyone come to you? قالت, نعم, she said, yes. جاءنا شيخ كذا وكذا, an old man came to us like this, like that, and she described him, such and such. فسألنا عنك, so he asked us about you. فأخبرته, so I told him. وسألني كيف عيشنا, and he asked me, how was our life, our livelihood, our living. فأخبرته, so I informed him, I told him, أَنَّا فِي جَهْدٍ وَشِدَّةٍ, that we are in great struggle and severity. قال, so he said, فَهَلْ أَوْصَاكِ بِشَيْءٍ, did he instruct you to do anything? قالت نعم, she said, yes, he did. أَمَرَنِي أَنْ أَقْرَأَ عَلَيْكَ السَّلَامِ, he commanded me to convey his greetings to you. وَيَقُولُ, and he said, غير عتبة بابك, that change the threshold, the doorstep of your house, the step of your house. قال إسماعيل عليه السلام, said, ذاكي أبي, ذاكي أبي, this was my father. وَقَدْ أَمَرَنِي أَنْ أُفَارِقَكِ. And he has commanded me to separate from you. إِلْحَقِي بِأَهْلِكِ. Go back to your family. فَطَلَّقَهَا. So he divorced her. وَتَزَوَّجَ مِنْهُمْ أُخْرَى. And he married another. Of them, meaning of the same tribe of Jurhum. I'll explain more about this next week, because then there's another encounter with the new wife of Ismail alayhi salam. So comparing the two, I'll explain more about this next week, inshallah. But indeed, a few questions, some which I will answer today, some which I will leave till next week, that Ibrahim alayhi salam, he was a man of great sagacity and wisdom, of farsightedness. And he knew that this lady was unsuitable for his son. For he was a messenger of Allah, and his son was a messenger of Allah. And his son had a great future ahead of him, and a great responsibility. He was to be a leader of his people, and a conveyor of the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one has to be mentally, emotionally prepared for all of that. And he has to have that support. And those who wish to remain in his company must be able to appreciate him. That's exactly what happened with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The wives of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they had their disagreements with him. Disagreements are a fact of life, especially in marriage. Conflict is a fact of marriage. And even the Anbiya alayhi wasallam, the messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they did not escape the trials of the household and of marriage. It's related that once Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu anhu was with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and it was Isha time, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was at home. So the women of the household began arguing and quarrelling amongst themselves. So much so that they even began picking up the dust and the dirt from the ground and flinging it at each other. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was greatly grieved to see this. But Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu anhu took him by the hand and said, "Leave them to it, Ya Rasulullah, and let's go." And he took him out of the house to Isha Salah. And there are other stories as well. In fact, one of Maymuna radiyallahu anha, I believe, who the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam went out to relieve himself at night. And when he came back, he found the door shut. And he was actually shut by the wife. And she began interrogating him as to where he had gone. So once he reassured her that he had only gone out to relieve himself, to answer the call of nature, and that he hadn't gone elsewhere, then she opened the door. And there were countless other stories with the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And as I mentioned earlier on, in the very first week of the discussion, that Umm al-Mu'mineen Aisha radiyallahu anha says that when ghira, or it can be pronounced ghira, when jealousy seizes a woman, these are the words of Umm al-Mu'mineen Aisha radiyallahu anha, when jealousy seizes a woman, she is unable to see the upper part of the valley from the bottom, from the lower part, which means that it's like the whole valley is spinning. She can't see whether whether it's the sky or the ground. So there were differences, but this should not lead us to detract in any way from the status and the position of the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They are our mothers, and they were the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when it came to the test, they passed the test with flying colours. And so they had disagreements, they had difficulties in married life, and there was a time when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam became so exasperated by all of them. Once, he even secluded himself and wanted to divorce all of them in one go. And one of the reasons was that they kept on pressuring him for more maintenance, for increased maintenance. And it was something which he couldn't meet, because any wealth that came to him, he distributed in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he wished to live a life of simplicity and privations, and he wished his family to follow suit. And they did. But they, when they saw that riches were now flowing into Medina and their condition as a community was improving, they wanted a share of that, being the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when things came to a head, he decided to seclude himself and wanted to divorce all of them. And he was, Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu visited him, and the other, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu anhu, was there, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and everyone was sitting silent. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was silent, grief and concern visible on his face. So Umar radiyallahu anhu wished to cheer him up, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, "Here they are asking me for increased maintenance when I am unable to meet their demands." He said it with great grief. So Sayyidina Umar radiyallahu anhu, wishing to cheer him up, and Sayyidina Umar being Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu, he said, "Ya Rasulullah, what do you think if my wife demanded more maintenance of me? How would it look if I went and wrung her neck?" So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam managed a smile. So there came such a time when he secluded himself and wished to divorce all of his wives. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed a verse of the Holy Qur'an in Surah Al-Ahzab. And that's known as the verses of Khiyar, of the ultimatum. He delivered an ultimatum. And the ultimatum was, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّبِيُّ قُلْ لِأَزْوَاجِكَ إِن كُنْتُنَّ تُرِدْنَ الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا وَزِينَتَهَا فَتَعَالَيْنَ أُمَتِّعْكُنَّ وَأُسَرِّحْكُنَّ صَرَاحًا جَمِيلًا وَإِنْ كُنْتُنَّ تُرِدْنَ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ وَالدَّارَ الْآخِرَةِ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ أَعَدَّ لِلْمُحْسِنَاتِ مِنْكُنَّ أَجْرًا عَظِيمًا. That, O Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, say unto your wives that if you seek the worldly life and its beauty, then come, we shall give you wealth, but then we shall release you in a good way. But if you seek Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the abode of the afterlife, then know that verily Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared for those who do good amongst you an immense reward. So these were the verses of ultimatum. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked all of the wives what they wished to do. He recited the verse to them and said to them, "What do you want? You have to make a choice." And what was the choice? The choice was that the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a messenger. He does not live like a king. He is no emperor. He is no king. He is no ruler of the world. He is the chosen messenger of Allah. His life will be a life of privation, of test, of trials, of struggle, of charity. Those who wish to remain with him, his companions and even his household, they must follow in his footsteps. They must be like him. They must be of the same spirit. They are under no obligation. They don't have to. So they would not be condemned if they felt that they could not do this. If they felt they could not pay the price, then that's fine. They would be released in a good way without any condemnation whatsoever. And they would be free to go. But if they want the privilege of being the wives of the Prophet ﷺ and members of the holy household, then there was a price to pay. There was a commensurate responsibility and price. There was a price and responsibility commensurate to the privilege. And they had to be prepared that it would be a life of charity and donations. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked Umm al-Mu'mineen Aisha radiyallahu anha, and she said, he even said to her, go and consult your parents. She said, do I need to consult my parents about this? Nay, I choose Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then she said, Ya Rasulullah, he said, then I'm going to ask the others. So wanting him to herself, she said, Ya Rasulullah, don't tell anyone else what my answer was. Hoping that all of the others would give a different reply. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked all of them. And without exception, every one of them responded. In the same voice that we choose Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's how they lived their lives. Even Umm al-Mu'mineen Aisha radiyallahu anha, once Muawiyah radiyallahu an gave her a gift of 100,000 dirhams. That's almost equivalent to £200,000 sterling. She received the sack of money in the morning coins. She was fasting on that day. By evening, before iftar, her maid had distributed all 100,000 dirhams. Until there was nothing left. That same day she did her iftar with bread and oil. So much so that the maid even said to her, that, O mother of the believers, if only you had instructed me to, we could have left at least some wealth to buy some meat for your iftar. That was Umm al-Mu'mineen Aisha radiallahu anha. So the privilege of belonging to the household of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a unique one. For they are His wives in this world and in the Akhirah, in Jannah. They are the mothers of the entire Ummah. So Ibrahim alayhi salam, when he visited his son, and he asked the wife, how are things? And she complained, we are in great difficulty. We are in straitened circumstances. We are in dire straits. We are in great difficulty and severity. Subhanallah. Ibrahim alayhi salam in an instant determined that this lady is not suitable for the prophetic household. And he said, tell him to change the doorstep of his house. And Ibrahim alayhi salam did that. I've mentioned this before. That, so what about today if someone's father, this happens a lot, parents say to the son, divorce your wife. The father says to the son, divorce your wife. And they often quote Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu. So Umar ibn al-Khattab, Abdullah ibn Umar radiyallahu anhu married a woman. Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu said to him, divorce her. Abdullah ibn Umar radiyallahu anhuma was very reluctant. Why should he divorce a wife? Just because Umar radiyallahu anhu said to him, he was very reluctant. I mean, he was in great conflict, internal conflict. Like, what should I do? Should I divorce my wife? Should I not divorce her? My father is telling me. So then he went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him that your father is telling you to divorce her. Divorce her. So he divorced her. So in essence, he divorced her because the Prophet ﷺ told him to, not so much that Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu told him to. And the Prophet ﷺ supported Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu in what he said because of the farsightedness and the wisdom of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. He was a great judge of men. And Umar radiallahu anhu was Umar. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would guide the truth upon the tongue of Umar. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam even corrected himself, like on the occasion of the Battle of Badr. Abu Bakr radiyallahu anhu gave an opinion, Umar radiyallahu anhu gave an alternative opinion. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam inclined to the opinion of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu anhu, and the revelation of the Holy Qur'an vindicated Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu, and in a very subtle manner chided the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that was the wisdom of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu. We learn that there are at least 21 occasions, according to some narrations, 23, where Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu agreed with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In that, Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu gave an opinion, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala vindicated him and ratified that opinion with revelation. So he was far-sighted. So Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu was telling his son to divorce his wife, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam agreed. So that was the messenger of Allah, and Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, both sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa radiya anhu, both telling Abdullah ibn Umar, so that's why he did it. This in no way is proof that just because a father says that one should divorce his wife, he has to divorce his wife. I'm explaining this because I've dealt with these cases where the parents become unhappy with the daughter-in-law, and they say Ibrahim alayhi salam told his son to change his doorstep. You change your doorstep. Or Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu told Ibn Umar, and he divorced his wife. If the father is of the caliber of Umar ibn al-Khattab, then that's different. Otherwise, it's under no obligation to do so. Of course, this doesn't mean that one has to take everything into consideration. In Islam, marriage means much more. It's not just about him and her. Us two, and that's it. Perfect family. In the Indian subcontinent, when they were promoting and advocating smaller families, there used to be this campaign which used to say, Humdo Tumdo. Us two, you two. Meaning, one girl, one boy, father and mother. Perfect family. So marriage in Islam means much more than just him and her and us two. There are so many considerations. Family, future, children, old age. Marriage isn't the romantic ideal as promoted by Hollywood and especially by Bollywood. Marriage, in fact, Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu himself, he made an announcement once. A woman told the husband, I don't love you. The man went to complain. Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu actually made an announcement. He said, oh people, very few of these marriages are entirely based on love. There are ahsab at stake. Ahsab meaning lineages at stake. And there are marriages about the fulfillment of responsibility and duties towards each other. So I'm paraphrasing what he said. Part of his sermon was, if there is love, there is love. But if not, then let people keep their feelings to themselves and honour one another in marriage and fulfil their duties and responsibilities towards each other. So going back to what I was saying, we, of course, parents should not be randomly or merely on small minor incidents telling their children to divorce each other, the son to divorce the wife or the wife to divorce the husband, just because of their own indignation and their own dislike. But at the same time, sons and daughters need to be mindful of their own families. One can't marry one individual and divorce their whole family. Such a person will end up being divorced themselves. Then where will they go? They've ended up divorcing their parents and their siblings and their own family. And then they lost the very thing for which they divorced their own families. One has to take everything into consideration. One has to fulfill the rights of one's parents, the rights of one's family, one's siblings, and the rights of one another. And this may be a harsh statement, but wives and husbands come and go. You only have one set of parents who are irreplaceable. A mother is irreplaceable. A father is irreplaceable. Partners, spouses, husbands and wives come and go. Families. And in Islam, the truth is, families have a right over us. Our relatives have a right over us. So one has, especially in marriage, one has to take everything into consideration. And what this hadith also shows about Ibrahim alayhi salam and Ismail alayhi salam is that Ibrahim alayhi salam, in just a few words, judged that this will not be a good household, wherein there is moaning and complaining and ingratitude. We need to learn to be grateful for what we have, rather than constantly coveting and eyeing what we don't have. That is torture. To torture oneself, always grasping or trying to grasp what's beyond our reach, and letting drop. In our attempt to grasp what is beyond our reach, we actually drop what we have. Like the dog with two rotis. Well, the dog with one roti. We all know the story of the dog looking at its reflection with a roti in its mouth. And you may think, a dog roti? Yeah, of course. My neighbour, kind lady, she had a very large dog. Forget roti and forget canned food. She used to feed him parathe every day. Every morning parathe for the dogs. So, the famous story about the dog with a roti in its mouth. And it sees its reflection. It says, oh, another dog with another roti. So if I grab that, I'll have two rotis. And in the process, we may laugh at it. He lost the roti he had. We may laugh at that dog, but that's what we do all the time. We are ungrateful and unappreciative of what we have. And in our desire to grasp what's beyond our reach, we drop what we actually have. We learn, لَإِنْ شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ وَلَإِنْ كَفَرْتُمْ إِنَّ عَذَابِي لَشَدِيدٌ. If you are grateful, I shall give you more. And if you are ungrateful, then verily my punishment is severe. Why is there such a harsh warning about a severe punishment for ingratitude? Surely ingratitude is a small thing, but not if you look at the ultimate consequence. Ingratitude builds up. And it builds up until one becomes frustrated with Allah, until one becomes disillusioned with Allah, until one becomes angry with Allah, until one blasphemes against Allah because we don't get what we want. Those who are grateful, those who are, live in a very contented manner. They live lightly. I'll say more about this next week, inshallah, and I'll also speak more about the comparison between the two households when Ibrahim alayhi salam visits his son again. And I said earlier on that I'll say more about this in a moment. Subhanallah, Ibrahim alayhi salam came not to marry his son, but to divorce his son. He did not come to marry his son. He wasn't there in the marriage. When he did come, he came to divorce his son. Why? Because there's more to life. There's more to the akhirah. There's more to one's future than what we see. And Ibrahim alayhi salam, being a prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he was able to see that. But he came by the command of Allah. He would only come by the command of Allah. He came not to marry his son, rather he came to divorce his son. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enable us to understand. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala abdihi wa rasulih, nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayka.